I remember the time I made my TV acting debut. It was the first time I was to perform live on the BBC. It was the last time I was to perform live on the BBC. You may not have seen it. It was September 1978, and it hasn't been repeated too often. The morning service of Sunday, the 12th of September. You won't have seen it on UK Gold. It's not even on YouTube. I was to do a four-minute live mime. I rehearsed the piece for weeks. Every moment had been practiced many times. I could do it in my sleep. Although I knew that the day was going to come, nothing actually prepared me for what would actually happen. I was completely a gibbering wreck. Every muscle I had was shaking. When the occasion came, there were huge, bright lights shining on me that meant I couldn't see anyone in front of me apart from these four cameras that kept moving round. In the book of Joel, we have been told the day is coming. But we haven't been told that much about what the day will be like. But Joel chapter 3 lets us in. We've seen that it's vital to be prepared for the day. We've told that God has gone out of his way to make it possible so that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But what is that salvation really all about? Why is it so vital that we who have the Spirit open our mouths to tell people the good news? Well, Joel chapter 3 tells us the events of the day, and the first thing to notice is that the day could come at any time. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. In those days, that is, in the last days, tomorrow, next month, next year, next century, it will happen. As we said, there is no clock in the corner that alerts us to exactly when it will be. But in my experience, you know, I think that most of us live in practice thinking it's not going to happen soon. Indeed, I think in practice, often we live thinking it's not going to happen at all. But the New Testament is also clear. The return of Jesus, in those days and at that time, it will come and will happen suddenly. Indeed, the most favourite New Testament illustration of the coming is of a pregnant woman. You know the birth is coming. With all three of ours, we got 9 months' notice. The trouble was that we couldn't predict the exact day for each of them. And that's jolly inconvenient, especially when you're a mug like me and you've agreed to go and speak at Chelmsford Bible Festival on the due date of the third child. So Harry just had to come along the day before. And we did all the normal kind of things, and the Lord answered our prayers, and Harry did come the day before, but we couldn't predict it any time. Let me ask you to be honest. When you woke up this morning, did you give a moment's thought that the return of Jesus could be today or tomorrow? You didn't. I didn't either, until I read through this talk just before breakfast. You see, it's the fact that we don't think it's going to happen any time that takes away our urgency. Let me illustrate. When my mum was shortly before her death, she died of spinal cancer. It's a particularly unpleasant way to die, and she spent the last 2 weeks of her life in a hospice. When she went into the hospice, I knew there wasn't much time left. She had not been a Christian at any point in her life, and I knew I had to take the opportunity. So I went to the hospice, and each of us as children sat with her. And a number of times I said, "Mum, can I talk to you about Jesus? Are you ready to die?" Now, actually, she stonewalled me and said, "Please do not talk about it anymore." But the event of her being in a hospice clarified my thinking. It crystallized my mind. It made it absolutely abundantly clear she was about to die and I had to take action. But for most of the people you work with in the city, or the friends you've got at home, or the members of your family, most of them, who still, like my mum, could die very soon, we don't have the hospice all around to crystallise our thinking. Chapter 3 could happen at any time. And what's going to happen? Well, it is the judgment of the nations. There is the inevitability of the judgment. So verse 2, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There is the inevitability of it, because God is going to do it. I will gather. And when God is determined to do things, God always does them, doesn't he? So not only is the inevitability of this judgment, there is the inescapability of this judgment. Here is one appointment that everyone will keep. My son is mad keen on golf. Last year he joined a local golf club. And the way things work is that on Saturday mornings, members can book their tee times a week ahead. It guarantees that you've got a slot in the morning when you can play. What we've discovered is that plenty of members book their tee time a week ahead and then don't show up. And it's jolly frustrating if you hadn't been able to get a tee time sorted. Members clogging up the system, not showing up. There will be no truants or absentees on this day. Notice the inevitability, inescapability of the judgment. Notice the universality of the judgment. There at verse 2, I will gather all nations. Just as the message at chapter 2, verse 32 is for all, so the judgment is for all as well. All outside of Christ. All gather before God. That is, every non-Christian person you know will be there on that day. Will front up. And you may know that Jesus picks up the very language of Joel chapter 3. Indeed, many commentators think that in Matthew 25, when Jesus picks up the language, that he is using the language of Joel 3. So Matthew 25 and verse 31. Listen to this. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. That's the same language of Joel chapter 3 verse 2. All nations will be gathered before him and he will separate the people one from another as sheep from the goats. Jesus returns. That is the day of the Lord, and all nations will be gathered before him, and he will judge. Let me ask you whether, again, you really believe that. Or whether you think this judgment is really for the only bad. But, of course, that's to fall into relativism, isn't it? It's all those outside of Christ who will be there. Yeah, John not only loves golf, but he loves cricket too. He had a frustrating season last summer. Four times he was run out. I saw two of them. On the first occasion, he was run out by about 21 yards. Two batsmen were at both one end. But on the other occasion, there was that much in it. And he said to me when he stomped back to the pavilion in a slightly lacking of grace manner, he said, I was only out by a tiny bit. Not like last week when I was out by 21 yards. I said, brother, it doesn't matter how far you're out, you're out. You see, he wanted to relativise being out. I wasn't as badly out as I was out last week. Yes, you were. You were out. The umpire's finger went like that. Do you believe in the universality of the judgment? Don't relativise it. Just as the offer is for everyone, so the judgment will be for those who are outside of Christ. And notice what the judgment is for. We're back in Joel chapter 3. And here's a good exercise. Can you find Joel at immediate flip back? That's, phew, got there just in time. Notice there's a because in the middle of verse 2. Then I will enter into judgment against them, concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, for they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys as for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine that they might drink. It's a surprise. Here is the basis of the judgment. And the basis of the judgment on the nations in verse 2b and 3 is how they have treated God's people. Does that strike you as strange? Wouldn't you have thought the judgment would be on the basis of how they've treated God? But here it's on the basis of how they treated the people of God. Now, of course, actually, that shouldn't surprise us because it's a common idea. God is so identified with his people. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel and Judah. In the New Testament, the church. That to persecute God's people is to persecute God himself. So Jesus' commentary on this section in Matthew 25, as the goats are separated away from the sheep and sent to everlasting darkness, why are they? It's because of the way they treat God's people. In as much as you didn't clothe, feed and so on, to the least of these brothers of mine. Now there's no doubt these brothers of mine in Matthew's gospel are disciples, not kind of the world. It's how you've treated God's people. Or do you remember Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, persecuting the church? Jesus takes hold of him and says, what? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? But Saul was persecuting the church. Because to persecute the church is to persecute Jesus. Because the church is the body of Christ. How do you think people show their rebellion against God? The visible means is their rebellion against God's people. And the corollary, of course, is true in the Bible, that if you love God, then you love his people. You can't claim that you love God and not love his people, according to John. But rebellion against God is always seen in a failure to treat God's people as they should. Ask our brothers and sisters in northern Pakistan today. And they'll tell you that the way people are reacting to the living God is demonstrated in the way that they're treating them, God's people. Ask the city worker who's invited someone 8 times to a Tuesday lunchtime or a Thursday lunchtime. And the way they treat you is the way they're treating the living God. Or ask the young mum who's asked countless mums at the school gate whether they'll come to Christianity Explored. And the way they react to you when they say no is in fact a response to the living God, isn't it? They're not just saying no to you, they're saying no to the living God. In other words, when you hurt God's people, when you reject God's people, is to reject the living God himself. And in verses 4 to 8, we get a specific illustration of this kind of judgment. There's a case study. Now, what have you against me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all you regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I've done? If you're paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. Again, notice God saying, as you treated my people, you're paying me back somehow. And what reason have you got to do it? The answer is implicit. There is no reason. But how do they do it? Verse 5. For you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks that you might send them far away to their homeland. These nations had given Judah and Jerusalem a hard time, fought against God by fighting against God's people. And what will the living God do? Verse 7, see, I am going to rouse them out of the places to which you stole them, and I will return on your own heads what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, a nation far away. The Lord has spoken. Now this is judgment language saying what you've done will be done to you. In other words, the judgment will be fair. It will be proportional. When God brings judgment on those who have mistreated God's people, he doesn't do it in any arbitrary way. Indeed, in verses 9 to 16, it's followed by a further outline of how awful and total this day will be for the nations. Proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war, rouse the warriors, let all the fighting men draw near and attack. And they are to gather all the things that they could use as weapons. You'll know that normally when God's speaking about the peace he will bring for his people, it's about swords being turned into plowshares. But in verse 10, it's the other way around. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Hey, you're the weak. Come on, pretend, say you're strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side. Assemble here. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. They come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, the place of judgment, and there they will meet the Lord, and he will sit in judgment on them, and judge them he will. Verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Decision is going to be made. And in verse 15, darkness symbolizes the judgment they come under. The sun and the moon will be darkened. We've had that before. And the stars will no longer shine. And the Lord will roar. Can you imagine it? The Lord roaring like a lion in fierceness. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble. This is Old Testament language. Using Old Testament language of a great military defeat. And maybe it did happen at some point for the people of Tyre and Sidon and Philistia. But what this is doing is shadowing, using Old Testament language, this future day when the Lord Jesus will enter into judgment against all the nations. In the common New Testament language, well, it's not this military language that's used here, but of weeping and pain and darkness and gnashing of teeth and separation from God and fire. It's awful, isn't it? Almost too awful for us to get our brains round. Why does God now issue this invitation in chapter 2, verse 32, and say in his grace and mercy, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? Why does God want people saved? Because the day of the Lord is near and is at hand. My sister, when she was aged 6, made a very stupid claim when she was standing by a swimming pool. She shouted that she could swim when she couldn't. And a young boy, not me actually, a young boy pushed her into the deep end. She says, 40 years plus later, that she can still remember the terror of thinking she was about to drown, as she was thrashing around in the deep end and her head going under the water. There was a bronzed Australian lifeguard who'd seen what had happened, and he plunged in and pulled her out and rescued her from drowning. She said there was no greater experience than being pulled out of the water and being rescued from drowning. Being rescued from this judgment. There will be nothing better, because there is nothing more awful than being left to face it. In that quiz last night, I only got one question right, I think. Akhil got the rest right, I think. No, that's unfair. We all pulled our weight. But because I've been on a diet recently, I haven't got much of that now to pull. But I got the one about the Thunderbird boys, about the Tracy boys. It was the one I got right. You see, I was always, when I was growing up, this Thunderbirds and the International Rescue was the kind of diet of TV that was on at my, when I was a kid. Well, here is an International Rescue. Because the judgment's going to be international. But alongside the judgment, before we go to groups, we ought to see salvation for God's people. Because rescue, salvation, is from something, but it's for something. It's from something, but it's for something. So can you see in your Bible at verse 16 that there's a but? A contrast word? There is a contrast to the judgment. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Isn't it a terrific thing to know, in the insecurities of the financial markets, in the turbulence of the banking system, in the uncertainty of the job market, isn't it good to know that there is a place that is a refuge? The idea is of utter security. And this place of refuge is a person. It's the Lord. The Lord himself is the refuge. Turn, if you've turned to the Lord, he is your refuge. And then, verse 17, you can be sure of your future. You will know that I am the Lord your God. You will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. And it seems to me in verses 17 to 21, we see that salvation is the restoration of how things were at the Garden of Eden. You remember how things were at the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve living in this perfect place as God's people with God dwelling amongst them, such that we're told that God walked through the garden. All, of course, lost at the judgment in Genesis chapter 3. But here is a promise for it to be restored, God's presence restored. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Here's Zion, using Old Testament language that will be picked up in Revelation 21, of course, when the new Jerusalem will come down out of heaven. And God will dwell amongst his people, John sees in Revelation 21 and verse 3. God will dwell amongst his people. He dwells amongst us this morning, doesn't he, by his Spirit. But one day is coming when he will dwell amongst us and we will see him face to face. That's good, isn't it? The blessing of having God amongst us, the blessing of being in a secure and wonderful place, just like the Garden of Eden. So verse 17, Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. And what will life be like in that place? In that day, verse 18, the mountains will drip with sweet or new wine. I hope it's not just sweet wine. I hope there's a Merlot or Cabernet Sauvignon as well as the German kind of Hock or Liebfraumilch. I hope it won't be only that. I think I prefer the NIV's translation, new wine, rather than just sweet wine. Or maybe my palate will be changed and I'll enjoy that Liebfraumilch from But you get the point then. You're dripping with new wine. It's a sign. It's Old Testament language of a land that is plentiful. The hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will flow or run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of acacias, or Shittim, or where they crossed the River Jordan into. It's a picture language of the promised land being perfectly watered and abundant in its provision. Does that not sound good to you? And only God's people will be there. And therefore we will indeed be secure. So verse 17b, no foreigners will invade her. Yes, there will be people from every nation, tribe and tongue there, but we won't be invaded in this place from anyone outside of it because they will be dealt with. So verse 19, Egypt will be desolate. Edom, a desert waste, two places that stand consistently in the Old Testament as the enemies of God's people will have been done away with. They will, notice again, be done away with because of the violence done to the people of Judah, whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever. So it will be this for eternity. Here is a place where Judah will be inhabited forever, Jerusalem through all generations. Their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. In other words, the basis on which people will be there is entirely because God will have dealt with our sin. Our blood guilt will be pardoned. In other words, we're there and will be there not because of anything you and I have done. Not because we deserve it. Not because we've earned it. Not because we merit it. But because God has, in the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus, dealt with our sin and guilt so that we who call on the name of the Lord can be there. Well, what will you go away from this weekend with? Can I say for ourselves? Go away with Joel chapter 1 verse 2. Hear this. you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Don't forget. Don't forget that God's past judgment is a shadow of his future judgment. In the middle, he calls us to ongoing repentance and grants us his Spirit so that we will call others to that repentance, so that they also may call on the name of the Lord and be spared this terrifying judgment and enter into this glorious new creation. Remember and tell it. Verse 3 and 4, tell it to your children and them to their children. Because this message is the message that God has given us for the rest of time. What will we do with the remains of the days? Make the message of Joel known to the next generation, praying that they'll do it to the one after that.